pray that you feel welcomed, and we pray that you are encouraged by the fellowship and the song, and Lord willing, the preaching of God's word. And it is good to see Leora, and what a blessing to see her. Jeannie is with us this morning as well, and through difficult seasons of life, God has been faithful. Brother Jim back there, I was talking to him before as he was walking in and dealing with cancer and fighting that battle, and he says it's just a good day. Even with cancer, someone who knows Jesus understands that it is a good day. It is a good day to be in the house of the Lord together this morning, to have the privilege and the honor to open up His holy, eternal, infallible Word of God and have God's Word taught to us in Sunday school and to be exhorted through His Word here this morning through the preaching of His Word. We just started a new series, if you weren't here last week, in 1 Peter. So I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. And we only looked at verse 1 last week, and we're just looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. But as you study through 1 Peter, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians as he addresses what would have been modern day Turkey. And they're going through some difficult trials in life, whether it was through that time with Nero and Nero's persecution of Christians. But whether it's under Nero or any other form of government or people, Christians are going to endure suffering. That is the lot in life for those who know Christ. Christ informed believers of this. He told his disciples, if the world's going to hate you, don't be surprised by that. They hated me first, and they're going to hate you because they hate me. So for the reason and the fact that you are in Christ, that automatically makes you an exile and a foreigner and a sojourner in the land that we currently are living in. And as we work our way through 1 Peter, Peter addresses some issues concerning these believers and their relationship in Christ Jesus. And what we will not see as we work our way through 1 Peter is Peter kind of coming along these believers and like, oh, I understand, it's going to be okay, life's just going to get better. He doesn't tell them that. But what does Peter do? He exhorts these persecuted Christians to live in light of who Christ is in their current circumstances. He encourages them and exhorts them on how to navigate life's difficulties in light of their relationship with Christ. He teaches them on how to respond to governing authorities who do not operate according to God's word. He writes to slaves who are laboring under evil taskmasters. He writes to believing spouses and how they are to respond to their unbelieving spouses. So there are some very practical things that Peter addresses throughout this letter here that I do believe as we work our way through 1 Peter are going to be very encouraging to us in light of just life circumstances of what Christians endure. It's not about just getting through. It's not about just suffering through it. It's suffering through difficulties with joy for the glory of Christ. And by that testimony, Christ Jesus is exalted and his name is honored so that men may see your good works, understand that it's not of your own power, and then glorify your Father which is in heaven. So let us look at these first two verses here in 1 Peter, in this letter to these believers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, there is often some hesitancy when we see words in Scripture such as elect or foreknowledge or predestined when we come to these words in Scripture. People become a little uneasy in the church when these biblical terms arise within the pages of Scriptures, and that should not be. As we learn these things together, I pray, church, that we have mutual love and respect for one another, but most importantly, we must stay true to the integrity of the Scriptures and allow God's Word to speak. So, let us pray this morning that God, by His Holy Spirit, and to the praise of His Son, Jesus Christ, will make known to us exactly what His Word says concerning this word elect and this word foreknowledge, in order that we might have a better understanding as to why Peter uses these two specific terms in relation to these believers. Again, Peter had written this letter to a group of believers who were considered sojourners, foreigners, those of the dispersion. For they were in fact foreigners living in what we would have considered their homeland, yet foreigners. Why were they foreigners? Well, they were citizens of an eternal kingdom, a kingdom in which Christ Jesus is king and who rules over all. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter that theologians call the hall of faith, and it's talking about those, that author's writing about those who were faithful in the Lord. And in verse 13, the author wrote, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been seeking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are not setting down roots here. There is a city that has been prepared. And was Jesus comforted His disciples by those very words in John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go again so that I might come and receive you unto Myself, that when His kingdom is ready, Christ Jesus will come again and receive those that are in Him unto Himself to be with Him forever." So here, these believers are foreigners living in a land. Foreigners, not because they were in different countries in which they found themselves, but foreigners because they were citizens of an eternal kingdom. Peter, again, identified these believers not just as exiles, not just as Christians, but he identifies them as elect exiles. So what does this word elect mean? This word means to pick out or to select. It is used of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, where God had chosen Israel to, out of all the other nations, to set His covenant love upon. We looked at that last week. He did not choose them because they were the greatest nation. And as a matter of fact, they were the least. They were the fewest. It is here also used to refer to a particular group of people who've been chosen out by God unto salvation. Paul uses this word in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he has chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." For what purpose? "That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." And here, again, this word that Paul used here means to select or to choose out of by a highly deliberate choice. It is a heart preference with a definite outcome, as with the destination of divine selection for salvation. So these believers that Peter is writing to were chosen by God to be a people unto himself, who are now, because of their relationship with Christ Jesus, are exiles. So why did God choose these believers? Choose these individuals unto himself? Was it because God looked down through the quarters of time and saw who would believe in him and who would not? No. Peter wrote that their election was according to the foreknowledge of God. So we must ask ourselves, what does this word foreknowledge mean? Well, it occurs twice in the New Testament, and both times it refers to God's absolute foreknowledge. We see this in verse 20 of Peter chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, we read, "He," Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." And again, we see this same word in Acts chapter 2, in verse 22 and 23. We read, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So what am I getting at here? Clearly, the triune God of the universe did not look into the future to see if Jesus would in fact become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It was God's planned, determined, and designed and orchestrated plan in the infinite mind of a holy God who works all things out according to the counsel of his own will. God determined that this would be the means by which he would redeem a people unto himself, and he is the one who brought it to pass in the exact fashion as he had planned. We see throughout the pages of scriptures, God is not reactionary to what we do. God has not looked down through time to see what men would do and then react to men's actions. That would make God subservient to men and to the will of man. The salvation of these believers was determined when? In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, through no merit or work of their own. Through a determining factor, God has chosen to save a people unto himself. What is that determining factor? Well, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," when? "Before the ages began." Paul makes it abundantly clear that those who are saved have been called out. They have been set apart for God's own purpose. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "He is the image, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And for what purpose? For him. He is the sovereign one. He is in control over all things. He has all authority. And he has a purpose and a plan for all that he has created. Again, we see this in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The salvation of those who are in Christ Jesus is not born out of the will of man. How do we know this? How do we know your salvation is not born out of your own will? The will of man is in bondage to sin and bent towards self. Therefore, man cannot please God in any way in and of himself. God is only pleased with his Son, Christ Jesus. This is why the scriptures use words and phrases such as grafted in, adopted, born, born again. Those words are used to describe your salvation. You have no power to accomplish any of this in and of yourselves. It is a sole act of God himself. Peter wrote that these Christians were elected according to the foreknowledge of God. He is the author of their salvation. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 3, we read this, "To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us up from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." So in this great mystery, Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way that Christ was foreordained from before the foundations of the world to be a sacrifice for sin, to be a sacrifice for sin. God did not look down through the quarters of time. He was not reactionary upon the decision of a man. God chose before the foundation of the world. How do we know this? It is a golden thread throughout Scripture. John 6, 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6, verse 65, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." John 17, 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those you have given him." John 17, 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people who you, God, gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." A profound statement in Albert Barnes' commentary on these verses, he wrote this, "The essential idea is that the original choice was on the part of God and not on the part of these believers, and that this choice was founded on what he before knew to be best. He undoubtedly saw good and sufficient reasons why the choice should fall on them. I do not know that the reasons why he did it are revealed or that they could be fully comprehended by us if they were. I'm quite certain that it is not stated that it is because they would be more disposed of themselves to embrace the Savior than others. For the Scriptures abundantly teach what every regenerated person feels to be true, that the fact that we are disposed to embrace the Savior is to be traced to a divine influence on our heart and not on ourselves." He said that they were elected that they were foreknown. And we see here now that all three of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is involved here. Why does he emphasize the word elect and foreknowledge? To give these believers comfort in the midst of suffering. This is a special called out, elect people, chosen to God for salvation, to be objects of his covenant love in order that they may display his glory to a lost and dying world. In the midst of their suffering, they are reminded that they are special objects of God's love. And Peter goes on. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood. Here the Father, the active agent in giving those that are his to the Son, as an elect people for him to redeem. The Holy Spirit is an active agent in your salvation. As Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How does the Father draw those whom he has given to the Son? And that is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have been quickened by the Holy Spirit. You have been made alive, and you have been drawn to the Son and set apart by the Holy Spirit for God's glory. By the Spirit of God, you who are in Christ have been set apart from the rest of the world to glorify and extol his holy name. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31, as he wrote to these dear believers, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we embrace these truths and understand these truths, we understand that we are nothing but wretched sinners who are lost and undone apart from Jesus Christ, headed towards a devil's hell. But yet in God's grace and mercy, he has called us out by his love, set his love and affection upon us, and called us, adopted us to be his own. He has grafted us into the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. And because you have been engrafted into the true vine, you produce fruit unto the Father's glory. Not because you're a good branch, because you're part of a good vine. And we boast in this, not in ourselves, as if we have done anything to deserve it. We don't come to this conclusion on our own. Paul makes it abundantly clear that there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that the very best that you have to offer is like filthy rags. And we boast in Christ because he's taken a bunch of nobodies and he has set his love and affection upon them. And our eternal kingdom awaits as we share in the inheritance that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. So for what purpose have you been called? You've been called to obedience. Not before salvation, after salvation. The evidence that you are in Christ is that you live according to his will by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is an obedience to Christ that is born out of Christ fulfilling the will of the Father. Jesus' blood was shed for a covering of sin and to purchase a people for himself that we would no longer live to ourselves but in obedience to his will. And again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Christ Jesus died for those who would believe in him. God the Father is not pleased with your obedience. He is pleased and satisfied with the obedience of the Son. Israel could not obey the commands that were given to them by God. You and I could not fulfill the law's demands, but Christ Jesus enters the scene on our behalf, and he perfectly fulfills the will of the Father, and in Christ and in him alone is the Father pleased. And by his obedience, his death, his sacrifice, and the shedding of his blood upon the cross, therefore purchased you by his blood. And in knowing that, we glorify God with our bodies. Here Peter connects Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, with the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. In that account of Exodus, Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the people of Israel as a sign sealing their covenant as they promised to obey God's word. We read this in verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 24. Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." Of course, the children of Israel failed to keep their word to obey all that God had said. But Christ, the true Israel of God, has perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. And in this, the Father is pleased. And with his blood, the Son has sealed forever those that are his. And it is his obedience and it is his righteousness that is counted for our obedience and our righteousness. Paul, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's who we were. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And it is this truth, I believe, that Peter is reminding these dear believers that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There's great and many promises that were made that will be kept because they were in Christ Jesus. And as suffering Christians, these believers need to be reminded that they were a special purchased possession by Christ Jesus. And then, He reminds them of this. He doesn't say, may you be removed from the suffering, or may the suffering be removed from you. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, may grace and peace be multiplied. In the midst of suffering, how would you and I pray? We would pray, deliver them, God. God, remove them from the suffering. We would pray, God, I pray that you would lay low those who would cause your elect people to suffer. Vanquish all their enemies, all of their foes. But in the midst of their suffering, Peter prays, may grace and peace be multiplied. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials of life, dear believers, may the grace of God, that unmerited favor, may be multiplied to you. In the face of cancer, may the grace of God be multiplied to you. In the face of death, may the grace of God be multiplied to you. In the face of insurmountable circumstances that you can't even begin to comprehend, and the weight of the world is crushing you, may grace be multiplied to you. And even in the midst of that, not just grace, but peace. Peace in the midst of suffering. Peace in the midst of trials. How does that come about? How does that peace that is beyond comprehension overflow you? Only in Christ. So this is my prayer for you, dear believers. Not that God would remove the suffering. Not that God would deliver you from cancer. Not that God would deliver you from the pains of the death of a loved one. But in the midst of that, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Father, who are we? We know the answer. We are nothing. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer. We come broken and empty-handed. And we pray that you would receive glory and honor of whatever broken pieces that we have. And I pray for this body of believers here. I pray for us corporately as a church that you would help us to unite under the banner of the gospel of Christ Jesus and to march forward for his glory. I pray for us as a church that we'd be a testimony and a light to this community. I pray for individual believers here that are suffering through cancer. And Father, I can't even begin to imagine what they are going through. There are some that are suffering cancer themselves. There are some who have loved ones that are suffering through cancer, and they don't know what the outcome is going to be. Oh, Father, for them, I pray that grace and peace would be multiplied. Father, there are those who are going through such insurmountable circumstances that we can't even begin to comprehend why you are allowing these difficult things in their life. But Father, we know this, there's nothing outside the umbrella of your control. There's nothing outside the realm of your authority. And so Father, you allow these things. You've not caused them, but you've allowed these things to come into our life. And there's a purpose and there's a reason. Suffering is not wasted. And I pray for those who are, they feel like they're being crushed under the weight in which they are bearing. And I pray for them, Father, not that you would remove that weight, but that, Father, in the midst of that, I pray for grace and peace to be multiplied. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to have this mindset, to embrace these biblical truths so that you would receive all the glory. All of it, Father. Every ounce, every fiber, everything. You would receive all glory in our life through the victories of life and through the defeats of life, through the bright days and through the dark days, through the darkest seasons of our nights. Father, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to lead us and guide us, and that our lives would reflect the exhortation to live in obedience to your word. And we will trust you, Father, in all of this. In Christ's name, amen. Church, let us stand and let us sing "All I Have Is Christ" this morning.